thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Today's reading comes from Revelation 1, 9 to 16. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampshades. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance.
Thank you, Lee. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to those of you who are mums. My wife's Mother's Day present was to get up at 10 to 6 and drive the girls to the Central Coast for a soccer game. Happy Mother's Day. Oh, well. I don't know if you've ever experienced what they call buyer's remorse. You know, you go shopping when you're hungry, and then next thing you know, you come back with way too much food, or you bought a house by accident, as sometimes apparently can happen. You know, you end up coming back from the shops, and you think, what have I done? Why did I do that? Why did I make that decision? And if you've not had buyer's remorse, you've probably at least had some sort of situation where you have wondered if you've done the right thing. Perhaps you changed jobs because you thought the new job would be much, much better than the current one that you're in, and then you've made the decision, and a couple of months in, you've thought to yourself, don't know if I made the right decision. You've moved areas, you've changed schools for your kids, you've done something, and you've wondered to yourself, have I done the right thing? And it's really difficult when you're in those situations, isn't it? Because it raises all sorts of doubts about whether you did the right thing and some fears about whether this is going to end up really badly for you. Well, we're beginning a 7-week series in the book of Revelation. It had to be 7 weeks because of the book of Revelation, which was written to seven churches, and you'll kind of get the theme as we go along. And essentially, John is writing to a group of believers who are experiencing a bit of spiritual buyer's remorse. They're wondering if they've in fact done the right thing in trusting Jesus. These seven communities of faith were wondering if they'd done the right thing. And the reason that they were wondering this was because of the experience they were having of a mounting cultural pressure to conform to those around them. This cultural pressure, as we'll see in the weeks to come, ended up having some implications for them financially, but also physically. A few had been thrown in jail. One example of a martyrdom, someone who had lost their life for their faith. But there was also a fair amount of financial pressure placed upon these early believers as well. And they were left thinking, have we done the right thing? Now, a lot of the pressure for them was what came from what's called the imperial cult. If I had lots and lots and lots of time this morning, which I don't, I would go into great detail about the imperial cult. I'll leave that for another couple of weeks. But essentially, the imperial cult was the homage paid to the imperial family as the source of the good life. So if you were living in these seven churches, in these seven cities, which were part of Asia Minor, the province of Asia Minor, it's now modern-day Turkey, more or less, and you had been asked in the street, what is the source of the good life, you would have pointed to the emperor and their household. The emperors were the gifts of the gods to provide for people all the things that were necessary for the good and full life. Peace and prosperity and economic benefits and all the things that go up to make a good life. This was the deal. But for the earliest Christians, this ended up putting them in some conflict with their faith in Jesus. Because they believed, as we do, that Jesus is the source of the good life. And all of a sudden, they were under a significant pressure to conform. I mean, let me draw your attention to a couple of the references to the suffering of these people. Just in this first chapter, there's an explicit reference, and then there's a couple of really interesting implicit references. So in the section that was just read, if you have your Bibles with you, either kind of the paper version or a kind of electronic type, and you have a look in chapter 1, the section that was read when John introduces himself in verse 9. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." He identifies himself as someone who, like you, he says, has experienced hardship for the faith. He's been exiled to an island, a Greek island, so it couldn't have been that bad, but exiled nonetheless from his home, from the places that he had grown up, from the communities of faith that he had ministered to. And he says, "I'm your companion in the suffering." Yes, in the kingdom as well, but in the suffering and the endurance. But there's a couple of other hints that things aren't going really well for these people. If you have a look in the earlier part of the chapter, when Jesus is described. In verse 4, John introduces his letter to the seven churches and then gives grace and peace from the one who sits on the throne and from Jesus Christ in verse 5. And listen to how Jesus is described, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Of all the titles that you could use to describe Jesus, isn't it intriguing that the ones that John chooses are about faithful witness and death? That Jesus, just like the people that he's writing to, also experienced hardship and suffering, trusting that God was indeed the source of the good life, even if it meant that he ended up dying. It's kind of intriguing, isn't it? That's the way he would describe Jesus. And Jesus himself, at the end of the vision, defines himself, describes himself in verse 18 as, "I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive." And while the emphasis is obviously on the fact that he's alive, he makes mention of the fact that he died. So we kind of get some early clues that the people are struggling with this pressure that is growing upon them. And this spiritual buyer's remorse can still be experienced today, can't it? I did a little bit of looking to see what the sources of the good life were, what the source of success was, and, you know, found all sorts of wonderful posters with 9 keys to this and 7 keys to that and 16 of this and whatnot. And there were a few things that sounded kind of, you know, a little bit like my faith. You know, apparently successful people forgive other people. Thought, well, that kind of fits. Apparently successful people exude joy. And I thought, oh, that sounds like something that I could probably muster up from my faith. Successful people apparently serve others. I thought, oh, look at this. This is almost Christian. Except it wasn't. There was absolutely no reference in any of these wonderful posters about success, about faith. The message was quite clear. You can be entirely successful with absolutely no reference to Jesus. You just journal and read every day and talk about ideas and don't be negative and all the things that lead to success and you'll be fine. Which begs the question, then what are we doing? If Jesus is the source of the good life and there's a whole other version on tap, and I look at it and I kind of, yeah, that sounds like that would work. What are we doing? The social ills that we know exist in our culture exist within the church, don't they? It's not as if coming to church means that there's never going to be any other relational tensions. There's never going to be any more divorce. There's never going to be any more mental illness. There's never going to be any of that stuff. We experience the same problems that the world does, don't we? Probably in the same basic percentages. Well, then what are we doing? And we're increasingly being pushed to the margins of our society. being depicted as people who are completely out of touch on things like sexuality, things like gender, or just about any other debate, and ethical debate, that talks about the sanctity of life, amongst others. And if that doesn't begin to raise some questions for us about what we're doing, then I don't know what is or what will. And the easiest way forward, of course, is just to compromise, isn't it? Not think about it too much. And just find a way to be faithful to what Jesus has called us to and still do those 16 things that lead to success. And just kind of hold them, shall we say, in tension. But the problem is that we always end up trusting two mutually exclusive sources for life. We're basically walking around saying that we can have success without Jesus and we have success with Jesus. And we're going to do both at the same time. You can see why perhaps the biblical scholars or biblical authors call this spiritual adultery. It's like having two lovers and saying, yeah, look, I'm completely faithful to both of them. Are you now? Tell me how that really works out. Tell me how you can be faithful to two different people who both want all of you. Because those are the claims that are made both by our culture but also by Jesus. This is the tension. This is what Jesus is then speaking to. And this text in Revelation, the whole thing, and if you've read the whole thing, you probably thought to yourself, why is this here exactly? Seven-headed beasts and giant red things with horns that talk and all sorts of great stuff going on. Fantastic for like a nightmare. But what is this about Scripture? Well, this text, and again, we'll look at this in the weeks to come, is a text that encourages perseverance in a decision made. This is a text that says you've done the right thing. You made the right decision. Just hang in there. It's going to be okay. And there's lots of that in the visions that come. As strange as it might seem, the seven cycles of seven seals and trumpets and bowls and the wrath of God being poured out and stars falling down and angels shouting stuff out and all that stuff is really meant to encourage us. And I hope to be able to illustrate how that is in the weeks to come. But before the encouragement begins, when Jesus essentially says, hang in there, it actually begins with assurance. And I think this is actually quite significant for us. If you've ever gone through one of those situations where you've made a decision, you made a call, or you're up to your eyeballs in that decision, and you wonder if you've done the right thing, it's sometimes the most helpful thing is someone just to say, it's going to be okay, isn't it? Just someone who can tell you, I've been there, you'll be okay. That's enough. They don't help. They don't do anything. Nothing's changed, but there's some great assurance there. And this passage begins with the assurance. And it begins with the assurance that comes from this vision of Jesus. Now, if we had time, we would look at some of the Old Testament passages, such as the early chapters of Ezekiel or Daniel chapter 7, which illustrate that this vision of John's here, of Jesus, is influenced by the pictures and portraits of God himself in the Old Testament. And this is meant to, right at the get-go, put Jesus and the emperor kind of at cross purposes. It's kind of meant to say, you've seen the emperor, you've seen their entourage, you've seen their glory and their armies and their influence. Now let me show you the one that you are following. Let me show you Jesus. And so this glorified picture of Jesus emphasizes a few things that I think gives a great deal of assurance. First of all, there's the authority. This is the risen and glorified Christ who, we're told, is seated with God on his throne. The throne is one of the dominant images all the way through the book of Revelation. You'd be surprised at how often thrones pop up. This is the image of authority. And where is Jesus? He is at the very center of authority. He is also sovereign. It means that he knows what is taking place. His sovereignty is particularly tied to his capacity to know what was, what is, and what is to come. It's part of how he's described. This is the one who knows what is to come, and therefore can speak with authority. Again, for those of you, you know, on Mother's Day, you know, if you're parents, you meet parents whose kids are a little bit older than yours. Don't you just love asking them, so does it get better? I mean, does it get different? I always say it wrong. I mean, it's so nice to kind of say, so what happens when? Or to meet someone who's a little bit further on and say, this is what we're going through. I got a haircut the other day, and the lady who cuts my hair, I've known her and her husband for a long time. And so I walked into their house, and you know, Shane was there, so we had a bit of a conversation. And we ended up chatting about our kids. His girls are a little bit younger than mine. And he said, we're just struggling with social media, and how do we help? And I'm like, yeah, I have no answers for you on that one. But it was so comforting and assuring to know that we were dealing with the same stuff. He'd been there. I was there. It was that same sense of assurance. Jesus has been there. And I think that's actually part of what we need to grapple with in this vision. Furthermore, the fact that Jesus keeps talking about the end. He says, I want you to show them what is to come. And so often we end up reading the book of Revelation as if it's some sort of detailed map of what the end looks like. But apocalyptic literature, of which this is a type, was never intending to give people a detailed checklist of what was taking place, as much as it was about assuring them that the end was close. Just hang in there. It's almost over. This is the word of encouragement to you 3 days before you're going on leave. Just hang in there. 3 more days and then this is done. Or when you're just about finished that big project at work and you finally hear the words, we're nearly done. 2 more weeks and we'll knock it over, but we've got to stick it out. This is the assurance that comes. But the thing I want to draw your attention to most specifically is the location of Jesus when he speaks to John here. In chapter 4, John is called into heaven, and most of what he sees is seen from the perspective of heaven. But in this opening vision of Jesus, Jesus appears, first of all, to John in Patmos. John is exiled, and Jesus appears to him there. But more significantly, when John turns, the first thing he sees is 7 lampstands. At the end of verse 1, chapter 1, we're told that the lampstands represent the churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, among the lampstands, is Jesus. The reason Jesus can speak into the lives of these 7 churches is not just because he had experienced suffering, that he had experienced death, that he had experienced the tensions of being a faithful witness. No, Jesus was able to speak into the situation because he was present with his people. He didn't come to John and saying, I've been hearing some really strange reports from the angels about some kind of messed up stuff that's happening in the 7 churches. He didn't say, I've done this kind of longitudinal analysis of your prayers, and there's a handful of themes that are a little bit worrying to me. No, he is in the midst of the churches. He knows exactly what strength they have. He knows precisely the nature of the things that they are facing. And again, isn't there so much assurance that comes from that? You know, it's one thing to have someone give you advice. It's another for a close friend to give you advice, isn't it? And the difference between them is how well they know you. You know, I chat to people a bit about, you know, the challenges of stepping into this role and what that means. And, you know, lots of really helpful advice. But the most helpful advice that I tend to receive are from people who know me well enough, who can apply that advice to me, who can talk about my situation and my tendencies and who I am and my context and speak into that. Jesus can speak into that situation because of who he is. And this is also not John's idea for the churches. This, we're told in the very first verse, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his revelation. It's the revelation of himself given by God to him, to an angel, to John, to the churches, to us. God has started this process. It's like as if the emperor came to your house or the PM came to your house and told you what his next policy moves were going to be, just so you were kept in the loop. Jesus is amongst the churches and keeping them in the loop. Just before you panic, just before you think I don't have this all under control, just before you're tempted to find a way to compromise, to find a way to kind of get out of some of the pressure that you're under, let me just tell you what's going to be taking place. This series, I hope, will challenge us in several ways as a community. think it will challenge us interpretively because it's the book of Revelation. It's going to. Trying to unpick the symbolism is going to have some challenges along the way. I think also, though, it will challenge the places and the ways in which we are tempted to compromise. The ways in which we end up finding a gentle way to kind of sit comfortably with two exclusive, mutually exclusive sources of the good life. I think it will highlight for us the doubts and the fears that motivate that compromise in the first place. But before there's any challenge in the book of Revelation, it begins with the grace of assurance. Because nothing has changed. The one who spoke with authority and sovereignty to John speaks with authority and sovereignty today. And the one who faced the challenges of trusting God exclusively, who suffered and died and has been raised to life, is still in our midst today. And he is close enough to each one of us to know the circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in. When we pray, we don't need to tell God the context just to bring him up to speed. He already knows. He knows our worries and our doubts and our fears and our joys and our celebrations and the things that we're strong in and the places that we are certain. And he speaks a word of assurance. And today, regardless of how you feel, whether it's related to Mother's Day or not, whether it's just been one of those weeks or one of those months or one of those years, both positively or negatively, Jesus is in our midst and he knows. And whatever challenges you may face, it begins with the grace of assurance that our God, as we've sung today, reigns, that he reigns forever. And that he speaks that word of comfort and assurance into our lives. As Jesus himself said when he finished preaching, and as the book of Revelation includes as well, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear the word of the Lord. I want to take a moment to pray. Lead us in a time of prayer as Drew and the team come to lead us in our final song, a song that speaks of the cornerstone of our lives in Christ Jesus. As we do worship and respond in worship, I'd like to invite you to come forward for prayer as well. Rhonda Montgomery, one of our elders who prayed earlier, and Megan Butler, a member of our prayer team, and myself will be down here at the front. And in particular, we would love to pray for mums. So if you got your mum with you today, why don't you take her by the hand and bring her down here? Or if it's your wife next to you, bring her down. And we would just like to pray a blessing on mums. If you need the assurance of Christ's presence, if you need prayer for some other thing in your life, please come down as well. But in particular, we would just love to pray a blessing on mums. Bring your mom down or come down and ask us to pray for your mom and we will pray for them. Just to say, Lord, be with this mom. Bless her. Give her your favor. Give her wisdom, discernment. Help her work out the social media stuff so she can inform the fathers about what they're doing, and on it goes. So please, come down and allow us to bless you and your families this morning as we worship and respond. Thanks, Drew. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you that in the midst of the challenges that we face, to remain faithful to you, to figure out what it is that we've decided to do, that you always begin with the grace of assurance. I thank you that this morning, no matter what we face, we can know the assurance of your presence, of your authority, of your sovereignty, to know that you know what is and what is to come, and that you know our circumstances and situations. And we pray that that assurance might encourage us as we continue to take steps of faithfulness in following after you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.